This message is brought to you by Cornerstone Gospel Church in Frankston, Australia.
Well, let's continue into the book of Hosea as we close off this book today. We've been looking at the minor prophets, and we've called this series Major Lessons or Major Messages from the Minor Prophets, because the messages in these books are not small or lesser in importance. They are profoundly important lessons that are contained within them. As we've looked through Hosea, we have seen that Hosea presents this picture to the children of Israel, and the picture is one based on, or it's illustrated by, the marriage that Hosea went into. He married a woman who turned to harlotry, and so this was to illustrate Israel's relationship with God, that God had wed Israel, called the nation his bride and his wife, and Israel had involved herself as a nation in massive amounts of unfaithfulness to God through idolatry specifically, but also through many other breakings of the law of God. And so as we have been looking at these books, we see that God, through these Old Testament books, he speaks his purpose to the children of Israel by the words of the prophets, and he very directly confronts them. Hosea illustrated Israel's hearts by comparing them to a morning cloud, the dew, all different kinds of things like this. All of this was meant to symbolize and represent they were fickle and they were fleeting. He compared them to chaff and as well, and an oven burning with lust, that their passions were without control. That leads on to a very, very important issue that we'll be discussing, men, when you come to the men's meetings. So he called them all kinds of things. He called them a silly dove, a deceitful bow. And in this, we find that God is looking for loyalty from his people. Right from the very opening of Hosea, we get the statement of purpose, I guess you could say, from the Lord. So let's read this and then we'll open the message in a word of prayer. Hosea 1, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Now, Father, we thank you. We praise you again. We ask you, Lord, that your word, your scripture would stir our hearts this morning, Lord God, and that we would be both challenged and empowered to live in such a way that we bring glory and not shame to your name. Amen. Well, we're all the way down into Hosea chapter 13. And Hosea 13 opens with a very powerful statement about the former greatness of Israel, or Ephraim, as it's called interchangeably throughout the book. Israel being the northern kingdom, or Ephraim being the northern kingdom, and Judah being the southern kingdom. Hosea 13 verse 1 says, "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes away early, the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window." You can see these illustrations that the Lord gives is he starts off and he talks about Ephraim, and he says that Ephraim was mighty, and when he spoke, there was an exalted state, and when Ephraim spoke, people trembled. But something changed with that. That power, that authority, that position is gone. And the Lord says in the opening of this chapter, verse 1, but they incurred guilt through Baal and died. In verse 2, and now they sin more and more. And so there's a progression that is revealed to us right here in this passage. God is saying to them that through their sin, their existence is fleeting. Their importance is fleeting. Their purpose is fleeting. They're really amounting to nothing because of their involvement in sin. He says they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke. If you've ever seen chaff and seen it lying around on a floor and a little wind comes along and that chaff is picked up because it's so light, there's no substance in it, it's so light, and the wind can just move it around and blow it anywhere. In fact, in the older civilizations, or the more rudimentary civilizations, they will smash the grain down a little bit, and then in baskets or on blankets they will give it a bounce into the air, and the chaff will be blown away. It's that light, and the grain falls back down into the baskets or into the sheet that they use to raise it up into the air. And so the Lord is saying to them, this is you. This is a picture they would have understood instantly. If we say that in today's generation, we don't understand that very clearly. It's hard for us to visualize that because you and I are so removed from food production. But they would have understood that very clearly. You're like chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. Imagine cooking the meal and the, you know, you're frying something and the smoke is going out. The stove is creating some smoke, wood-fired stoves that we used, and creating some smoke, and it's heading out the window. And as you see it come out the window, then all of a sudden it's gone. Where'd it go? It's just gone. And this is what the Lord is saying about them. They were amounting to nothing. All of their worship, false worship, all of their idolatry, all of their sinful practices were bringing about a nation that was going to mean nothing. Now that is a powerful declaration. And then in verse 4, Hosea 13, the Lord says, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. Now, this is not to say that the Lord is saying, you're only worshipping me, but he's saying to them, there is only one God. It's me. All of your idolatry that you're involved in is not connecting you to God, to any other God. There is no God besides me. I'm the only Savior. Verse 5, it was I who knew you in the wilderness in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up, therefore they forgot me. How common that is for people. That when everything is going well, everything's good. You know, people who get saved out of horrendous sin, and they're going along for many years, and it's been years of God repairing their lives and healing things and putting things back together. But life has moved on, and they're married, have a good marriage, have some beautiful children, have a good job, and everything has become nice. And all of a sudden, God is much less of a priority to them. But that hasn't happened overnight. It has happened over a process of time. And that's what the Lord identifies here in verse 6. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. It's not just that life was easy. There are plenty of people who have comfortable lives and love the Lord and serve the Lord. The issue that Hosea identifies here by the word of God, God speaking through him, is that their heart was lifted up. They were putting pride in their own development of their riches. They became full. They were filled. Their heart was lifted up. They had pride in what they had achieved. Look at what we've done. Look at how far we've come. Verse 7. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. Different tactics for these animals. The lions will hunt mostly in a pride. There's a pride of lions, and so the lions will work together to hunt down their prey and then feed together, where a leopard will stalk prey alone and will lurk following that prey until it finds an opportunity that it can spring on the prey and devour it. Bring some back for the cubs, whatever might be the case. Verse 8, I will fall on them like a bear robbed of her cubs. No need to explain that. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. You only have to have watched a few of those nature shows featuring Africa, and you know what the Lord is saying. The consequence for Israel is going to be savage. That's the consequence for their sin. In fact, he goes on and tells them that the blessings are going to be taken from them. Verse 15, though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come rising from the wilderness. And his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. This is the Lord speaking of what's going to happen, and here he uses this description of coming like a wind from the east. Well, the wind from the east in Australia, it seldom happens, and if it does, it pushes in off the coast, and it's quite a damp wind. It has coastal humidity in it, and so it's not what the Lord is speaking about here. He's using a farming or a land illustration that they would understand. We get the same effect when we have westerly winds that blow day upon day, blowing in across the state from central Australia, blowing in across the eastern states, and you're already seeing it now in these recent days, that it begins to dry the land out very quickly. What was green just a month ago when you head out into the country is brown now. It's been a very late start to summer, and there was still green grass on the way up to Alexandra, and then I see that quite often, still green up there until just a month ago. And now it's gone brown everywhere. Why? Rain and wind dries it out. That inland wind that cuts across the state and dries it out. But the Lord is not really saying to them that a wind is going to come and parch the land. He's talking about the assault of the Assyrians that will come. And he's saying to them, the Assyrian army is going to push down and push against you, and you are going to be overcome like farming people who are in the midst of a drought and there's no water. It's a dire, dire prediction that God is giving them. Hosea 14 is a final call to repentance in this book. This book has had several calls to repentance. Several times the Lord has said, I am going to do this, and then has called them to turn their hearts from their sin. Verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. It's really important that we understand here what God is saying when he says, take with you words. He's not asking for empty words, but he's also not asking for them to develop and devise some elaborate offering that they can bring to God. He's not asking for them to choose their best heifers and choose their best sheep and their best turtle doves and whatever elaborate scheme to bring their finest gold and jewelry and all these kinds of things. He's saying to them, I want you to turn and bring with you words. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all our iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. You see, first comes the repentance, then comes the service. And this is what Hosea is pointing out to them. You've been caught in sin. God has his eye on you. He knows what's going on. Turn back to God. Turn with a sorrowful heart filled with repentance. Make this declaration to the Lord. Verse 3, Assyria, this is what God wants them to say. Assyria will not save us. Remember, just a few chapters earlier, God had pointed out to the children of Israel that they had made dodgy alliances with Egypt to the south and with Assyria to the north, and that these alliances were not going to help them. And now God is saying to them, in fact, I want you to recognize this in prayer to me. Assyria is not going to save us. We will not ride on horses. This means that they as a nation and as a kingdom would not go to the process of establishing a military strength to fight against other people. The symbolism of horses here is about multiplying strength and power to themselves physically. Today's equivalent would be fighter jets and tanks. This is what God wants them to say. We recognize Assyria won't save us. We will not establish and strengthen our military might. What God is looking for from them is that they would turn from trusting themselves and trusting their own devices, trusting their own schemes, to humbly putting their trust in God. He will be their fortress. He will be their defender. And we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. We won't call our idols our gods. Calves, statues of Baal. And then he wants them to say, in you the orphan finds mercy. This is what the Lord wants them to pray to him. What an amazing prayer. This is a little like the Lord's Prayer. It's not to be taken literally as a rote prayer that they were just supposed to kneel on their knees and then say, take away all our iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls. You know, in some rote mechanical version. These are the elements God is calling them to pray about. Prayer in the Old Testament was taught very meditatively, that people would have to take a heart consideration about the prayers that they made. So take away all iniquity is not just four words to say. It is a phrase to ponder in prayer before God. Ponder it and ponder it and ponder it until the heart recognizes a conviction of sin. And so obviously it's not about the words. Hosea is not trying to encourage them just to bring words to the Lord. That would be the same as bringing an ox to their false worship. He is urging them to bring their hearts into worship in repentance. It's all about the heart. The words should echo what is taking place in the heart. And if you think about those words, take away all iniquity, Hosea is pushing them. He's pushing them to live in such a way, to come back to the Lord in such a way as Hosea appealed to his wife Gomer, and finally she yielded and she turned from her sin and went back to him. What a beautiful story. It's about the heart. It's about the words that should echo what is taking place in our hearts. I love that statement at the end of verse 3. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I think if we were to take that statement and we were to think back to the 1800s and think back to the time of Charles Dickens, I think it was 1800s. The writing of Oliver and Scrooge and these kinds of stories that were written, and they came out of that time when people saw these orphans on the street begging and were hard on them, disregarded them. One of England's responses as a nation to the rising number of orphans on the street through the plague and various different diseases was to find them guilty of small crimes and put them on ships to Australia as teenage children. Imagine coming out to this nation in the 1800s and having to settle here and make some kind of life with the weather and all the different kinds of things, the extremes of animals and the environment. In you, the orphan finds mercy. This is a powerful lesson of redemption right here. You and I are all orphaned from God through our sin. But in you, the orphan finds mercy. This is about, and this is what God has asked them to pray. So what he's saying when he says that, recognize your orphan status right now. Recognize you're not my children right now. You are orphaned. But recognize that there's mercy with me. This is what he's asking them. Every statement that he makes and that he calls them to come and pray to him is a statement that has a much deeper truth to it. The word mercy means simply to have love and compassion. In you, the orphan finds love and compassion. And you know, the generation that we're in now speaks more about love than almost any other thing. They make movies about love, they sing songs about love, you know, all probably way more than 60 or 70% of songs released have some love theme to them. And yet, we find that in our day and age, people have less and less comprehension of what love is and actually is, because there's such a strong focus on feelings and emotion. Well, verses 4 to 8 give us a statement of God's love and a promise of restoration. Remember, in verse 3, he's just said to them, take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vow of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. Now if they repent, that's what that is. Come to me in repentance. If they repent. Verse 4 says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. And so God uses this present tense statement of the power of how merciful he is. If you come in repentance, I will say, I have turned my anger from you. Verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. Here he's not talking about fleeting, he's talking about the refreshing of the dew, how it comes down and waters the grass. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. They're talking of the massive cedars of Lebanon that will that establish deep roots. Verse 6, his shoots shall spread out, his beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. Verse 7, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. So many blessings that would come upon Israel with repentance. You know, they should have grasped this, they should have grasped onto this so longingly, because the nation was beginning to be under so much duress at this stage, with more to come. They should have recognized the turmoil that their idolatry and their sin was bringing, and they should have seen in the words that the Lord brings to them, there is such a rich promise of so many blessings. And it would have been easy for them to see the juxtaposition of that there's such a contradiction to the way they are now and what God has promised. So many blessings. These are true blessings, true prosperity, true abundance, true fruitfulness, true beauty, manifold blessings that come with obedience. Listen to verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. God doesn't want our material sacrifices. Oh, good, I don't have to give. That's on your heart. That's between you and the Lord. But what he says, then when it comes to this material approach to service, is that the material doesn't come first. It's the heart service that comes first. You and I can't buy ourselves into right relationship with God. And he's calling them to understand that it's the sacrifice of their lips, it's the turning of the heart that God wants. The verbalizing, when he says to them, come to me with words, the verbalizing he's looking for is a verbalizing of repentance that comes from a heart that is transforming because it's been pondering the depth of its sin. That should have been very clear to them as Hosea stood and proclaimed this message. This is what the Lord desires from his people, from all people, is that we would come to him with humble hearts of prayer. Verse 1 says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take your words and return. Hebrews 13, before we get to John 4 up here, Hebrews 13 says, through him then let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. The fruit of our lips, offering up praise and thanksgiving. Israel had been trusting in her own strength, multiplying armies and horses, and God has called them back to true fellowship, true worship, beginning with repentance. When John would record the encounter of Jesus and the woman at the well in Samaria, the Samaritan woman in Samaria, and we've just read of Samaria just a little earlier, in John 4, Jesus says to the woman, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. This is spoken to a Samaritan woman, not a Israelite, but kind of. Not an Assyrian, but kind of. She's a mix, this woman. She's in Samaria. The Samaritans were regarded as beneath even the dignity of normal conversation by the Jews. The Samaritans are this admixture of, and really there are people who reflect the former admixture of worship that was in Israel at the time, hundreds of years before Jesus speaks to this woman. So if we go back to Hosea's day, Hosea's standing up and he's street preaching. He's declaring the word of God to these people, and he's living a life. His life is a living sermon about the nation of Israel. He's living this life, this living sermon, and he's declaring that to the children of Israel, the northern kingdom, who have gone into this idolatry, and this idolatry includes forms of the worship of Yahweh mixed with the worship of Baal and golden calves and various different kinds of things, an admixture. And eventually the Israelites will be scattered by those who managed to get away would be scattered by the Assyrians. Those who were overcome by the Assyrians would be taken captive. And eventually there would be this inbreeding of people. The people the Assyrians brought with them, the people the Assyrians took from Israel and took away, but the people also who moved in from among the Assyrians and mingled into that culture, and that culture would forsake all of its roots and be bastardized, is the correct term, by the Assyrian powers. And this woman, a Samaritan woman, is a descendant of that. She has mixed blood. And Jesus identifies the confusion that's going on in her. He's saying, you worship what you do not know. Your worship is so confused for you Samaritans. You don't understand the God Yahweh. It's not about being on this mountain or being on that mountain. God is spirit. Why the reference to the mountains? Well, the mountains would be these high places of worship where people would go to and they would consult their gods in those places. And Jesus is saying, it's not about that. It's not about being in that high place and somehow trying to form a connection with Yahweh or with Baal or any other god. It is about understanding that Yahweh God is spirit and that you can come to him and worship him in spirit and in truth. Even you, woman. He identifies, if you go back earlier in that chapter, John chapter 4, that this is a very sinful woman. She does not have freedom of access to public displays of worship. She's a sinful woman. Everything is so upside down for her. And this is the carrying down of years of sin and idolatry for the children of Israel, overcome by Assyria, mixed into this mixed race of people called the Samaritans. It's an awesome thing, isn't it, that Hosea would preach to them, they would not repent, and yet Jesus will come back hundreds of years later and come to that very people and declare to one woman, listen, you've got a sin issue. You have a sin issue in your life. And reveal that sin to such a powerful degree that she goes back into the village of these Samaritan people and says to them, come down and hear this man who's exposed all of my sin to me. And they come down, and there is somewhat of a revival that takes place in Samaria, Israel, mixed Israel, brought back to the true worship of God, what they should have done hundreds of years ago. The message hadn't changed. The message was the same. Turn to the Lord in repentance. Recognize your sin and turn in repentance. This is what Hosea is declaring. Serve the Lord in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus declared. Serve the Lord in spirit and in truth. Well, you know, we can also have idols in our own lives in this day and age that can take us very powerfully from the true worship of God. These idols could be all kinds of things. They could start with those that we love most. We can make idols of family members, of our children. That's, you know, not saying disregard family, but I'm saying serve the Lord first. Love your family as you should. Serve the Lord first. Have these priorities in order. Who are you serving is really the question that Hosea would boil down to. Who are you serving? Serve the Lord. Turn from sin and bring your words to God. Words of repentance and humility. Amen. Well, I hope you've enjoyed Hosea. I hope you've been challenged by Hosea. And I hope somehow Hosea has come out of centuries BC and come right down to today, centuries AD, and has ministered to you in such a way that it stirred you to a closer walk with God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. You're welcome to duplicate this message in its entirety for non-profit purposes. For more information and resources, visit cgc.org.au.